Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 while the outline's coming around. Help you and help me to have the passage open in front of you. See the title, No Longer Hoping. That's what John is trying to help these people to see. I was asking somebody this week, do you think you're going to heaven? They said, wistfully, I hope so. They really wanted to believe they were, but they couldn't go any further than saying, I hope so. Sometimes I've asked people that question. I don't walk up to people in the street and ask them that just straight off. But it's never an opportunity in conversation. Sometimes I'll ask somebody that. Sometimes you get a response, well, I'd like to think so. And the tone there is completely different, isn't it? It's not that of wistful hoping. The tone that accompanies the statement is that of, well, I'm not as bad as your man over there, so I should jolly well like to think I'm going to heaven. I haven't done this, I haven't done that, so God should look at me and let me in. And so some people have an uneasy hope, filled with uncertainties. Other people have a demanding hope, bordering on sort of a pride in their performance. But that whole uncertainty leads to different things. It leads to fear. Always looking over your shoulder. I wonder, is God happy with me yet? I wonder, is he pleased? Have I done enough yet? Not knowing if you've done enough. Always worried. Or it can lead to a sense of superiority. I'm far better than your man or your woman next door. You look down your nose at them. Or it can lead to beating ourselves up. We look at ourselves and we see that we're not as good as we know we should be. It leads us to doubt. But you see, whenever you come to the Bible, what the Bible teaches removes that doubt. Did you hear the tone of John's writing as we looked through it? We know, he says, we know. We have confidence. And you see, what the Bible teaches moves us from a despairing or an arrogant, I hope so, to a humble, I know so. Mightn't sound humble, but we'll see in a moment or two how it is humble. But how do you find that hope? You see, it's not just people who aren't Christians who need to find that hope and to know for certain that before they leave this earth, they know where they're going, for sure. Because Christians can have doubts too. The storms of doubts can swirl in round a Christian just as easily. And in fact, doubts are a normal part of Christianity. Sometimes a young Christian, they have doubts thrown at them, and then they begin to wonder, why is all this happening? Why am I beginning to question these things? So when doubts sweep in, how do you cope? And the answer for both the Christian and the person who's looking for a hope regarding heaven is exactly the same. And John tells us here where we're to look. Repeatedly in this letter, he has focused these Christians on what they have. And repeatedly in this letter, he has shown what the false teachers lack. They are wrong in their belief about Jesus. They are wrong in their attitude to sin. They are wrong in their attitude to their fellow Christians. And now, having sought to show these Christians what they've got and what the other teachers who were causing them to despair don't have, he comes back again to show them, here's where your confidence lies. So if you want confidence, here's where to find it. Our first point is where to find it. Our second point deals with what happens when we have it. And the third point deals with how to keep it and not lose it. First point then that we see in this passage is you can have confidence. But it's in Christ. It's found in Jesus. Very often when people want to have confidence either about where they're going when they die, or confidence about whether they're a Christian or not, they look in. And they get caught up in self-inspection on who they are and what they've done. Christians can look at their performance and they run into problems if they haven't been having a good time with God recently, or if they've been falling into sin and they start to question, am I a Christian at all? And maybe this is all wrong. Maybe this is all nonsense. Maybe there's no such thing. And they get swept off into doubt. But what we're going to see from John here is, well, first of all, we're going to see that you can be confident. Verses 4 and 5, he talks about victory and triumph. In verses 11 to 13, listen to his words. He says, God gave us eternal life. Not will give, but gave us. Whoever has the Son has life. Verse 13, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Confidence is possible. But in the verses in between that, he shows us how this confidence is possible. And it's found through faith in the Son of God. Look at verse 5. Do you see it? Who is the one that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And John has set out in his letter what this means. It doesn't just mean believing the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, because the devil believes that. That doesn't prove anything. Ask me, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Well, so does the devil. But what John is saying, he's defined his terms and he has let us know that the Bible defines the terms for us of what trust and believe is. It's to throw your entire weight, your entire reliance on Jesus. And John says, you can have confidence if you've got Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, if you rely on Jesus. But that begs the very obvious question. How do I know I can trust Jesus? How do I know Jesus is trustworthy? You're telling me I can have confidence if I have trust in Jesus, but why trust him and not Muhammad or Joseph Smith, the Mormons, or Buddha? Why Jesus? And John starts in to line up for us various witnesses. In the Old Testament, you were not allowed to accept a case in court unless there were two witnesses to testify for one side of the story or to support the accusation. Well, John lines up three witnesses here to prove that we can have confidence in Jesus. He lines them up for us. Now, they're not perhaps the witnesses that we would have called. He tells us there's the witness of the water, there's the witness of the blood, and there's the witness of the Spirit. And John is using those like little pegs to hang ideas on. He expects us to go back and find out what in his gospel or in the other gospels these are referring to and all that goes with them. And so he starts off with the witness of the water, Jesus' baptism. Now you see, some of the false teachers were saying that Jesus was an ordinary man and the Spirit of God came on him at his baptism and left him at the cross. But he wasn't really God. And John comes and says, no, no, no. There's the witness at the baptism. Remember what happened? Heaven torn open. A voice speaking out, this is my Son. Not this has become my Son. But even before the voice from heaven spoke, John the Baptist was there. And he was baptizing the Jordan. And people were coming down and they were standing there and they were saying, John, we are sinners. Will you baptize us so that as a sign that our sins are forgiven? We want forgiveness. And coming down and joining the queue of people, there's someone who's different. When he comes to the front of the queue, John says to him, why are you here? You don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. You don't need a baptism of forgiveness of sins. I'm not even fit to untie your sandals. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. The baptism. With this evidence, this witness from heaven, from John, that this is not just an ordinary person, that this is God the Son. And then the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven in the form of a dove. And all around the baptism, there's this witness that this Jesus is the Son of God. He's the holy and pure Son of God. But even in the baptism, why did Jesus need to be baptized? He comes down, he stands with this queue of people who are openly putting their hand up and saying, John, I am a sinful person. And he comes and he stands in the queue along with them. John says, what are you doing here? Jesus says, baptize me. Why was that? He didn't need any symbol of forgiveness. But what he was doing was he was saying, I have come to take the place of sinful people, and I am going to identify with them, and I will stand in the queue with them here because I am going to stand in their shoes. And I am going to pay for their sin, and I am going to take their punishment. That's what was being said at his baptism. So the baptism, the water, speaks to us of the identity of Jesus and the work that he came to do. And we're to go and look at that, John says. Then he says we're to go to the witness of the blood. We're to go to the cross. You see, these teachers were saying that this Jesus, the Spirit came on him at baptism and then it left at the cross. But the word that John used, it didn't just come at the time of the blood or at the time of the water. It came, well actually the word in the Greek is through. Jesus came through those events and he was who he said he was all along. There was no particular change in his nature at those times. But when you go to the cross, you see more proof again that he is who he claimed to be and that he did what he came to do. His death wasn't an accident. It was prophesied right down to the details. Psalm 22. They'd be pierced. His hands and feet would be pierced. That the people would be around him mocking him. That the soldiers would be gambling for his garments. Isaiah 53. That he would be executed with those who were criminals, but that he would be buried with those who were were rich. All prophesied. Of course, that doesn't exactly prove that he was the Son of God. But it's a strand in the argument. Also at the cross, we see the various events. The darkness coming over the land. We see the earthquake that shattered the tombs. We see the resurrection of the different people that are recorded in the Gospels. And the curtain torn in the temple. Something incredible is happening on this cross. Somebody special is being executed at this moment. And the phrase in the NIV, by blood or through blood, he came right through it. Came through it. He rose again from the dead. And there is, in a sense, the ultimate proof of his identity. Why Jesus and not Joseph Smith or Muhammad or Buddha? Did any of them rise from the dead? No. Here is God the Son, the giver of life. The one who called the universe into being, triumphing over Satan, sin and death. So when you've got doubts, listen to the witnesses. Go and stand by the Jordan. We don't often do that. When I was in Nigeria in January and teaching Mark's Gospel and teaching them about the baptism of Jesus, they were really excited about it. In fact, in every question you asked them, they always wrote about the baptism. Even if it wasn't, I had to stand up and say, look, the answer to every question is not Jesus' baptism. You know, you say, what does the calming of the storm symbolize? Well, at Jesus' baptism, he took on our identity and stood in our... No, it's not about that, you know. But they were so enthralled with it. The idea of Jesus identifying with sinners at that stage in his ministry. Showed me something. I'm not half as enthralled with it as they were. But John is saying here, there's something that you should focus on. And be amazed at. And be amazed at the cross. And listen to that. And perhaps that's what some of you need to do. Some of you, you need to go to the cross to start with. You haven't been there before. You haven't gone and asked Jesus to stand in your shoes yet. You haven't asked Jesus to pay for your sin. You see, the cross tells us that our efforts aren't enough. The cross tells us that God won't turn a blind eye to sin. The cross tells us that we can be forgiven and loved, but only through Jesus. And if you want confidence to know that you are going to heaven, it can't be through you doing anything. It's got to be through him doing something. Because only God can deal with our problem of sin. The third witness that John points us to is the Spirit. How does the Spirit bear witness? Oh, lots of different ways. At Jesus' baptism, he gave testimony by being there. He gave testimony at the resurrection of Jesus. At Pentecost in particular, when you see these 3,000 people putting their trust in Jesus. We see it throughout church history. People, Paul the persecutor, turned into Paul the preacher. We see it across the world in people turning in their hundreds and in their thousands to follow Christ. Why are they doing that? It's because the Holy Spirit's at work. Why has this religion spread? And it doesn't spread like other religions through fear or intimidation. It spreads through talking. It spreads through telling people that they're not as good as they thought they were. The fact that they can't do anything. It's a humbling religion. It grows because the Holy Spirit causes it to grow. You've got doubts about Christianity. Look at the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, in the history of the church, in your own life. Those times when you've been either particularly challenged by a sermon or particularly helped by reading the Bible. And when God has brought His Word home to your heart, that's the Holy Spirit at work. Why do we believe in Jesus? We have every right to have confidence in Christ. There are these 3 witnesses that tell us that we are to have confidence in Christ and to keep on placing our confidence in Christ. And so if you want to have confidence, the solution is to look to Jesus and keep your eyes focused on Jesus. And that bears fruit. That bears fruit. It brings confidence in all sorts of areas. John knows when you take the seed of your faith, it doesn't matter how small it is, and you put it into the rich soil of Jesus Christ, that this seed will blossom and grow and bear rich fruit. And we look at 5 certainties here. 5 fruits of confidence that come. I'm going to have to deal with them quickly, but you could have a sermon in each one. Believers can have confidence about eternal life. Not a vague hope, not even a strong hope, but total confidence. Now, some would say that that's arrogance, and it is arrogance if you look at it the way they look at things. You see, if your idea of how to get right with God is you do your best, and you keep the commandments, and you keep the laws, then it's the height of arrogance to say, I know I've done enough. Aren't I great? I've done enough. God's going to be happy with me now. It doesn't matter what I do from now on. I know I'm in heaven. That's the height of arrogance. But you see, that's not what the Bible teaches about getting right with God. The Bible teaches that we are so fouled up that we can't possibly get right with God. We've got to go to God and say, I am so badly in your debt. I am so guilty that I can't do anything. Will you do everything? And the Bible says that when you humble yourself and go to God and ask Him to do everything, He says, yes, I'll do it. And when God says, I'll do it, you can trust Him. And it's not arrogance to trust God, is it? It's not arrogance to take God at His word. In fact, it's arrogance to not take God at His word. So whenever we put our trust in Christ, we can have a confidence that we have eternal life. Are you confident? If not, if you're not a Christian, go to Christ. If you are a Christian, go and look at the cross. Go and look at the baptism. Hear the Father saying to the Son, this is my Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased. Why was He well pleased? He hadn't done anything. Well, He had. He had lived for 30 years a perfect life. And you see, when God looks for you and me, He doesn't just look for your sin to be paid for. He looks for a perfect life. On the day of His baptism, the Father looked at the Son and said, well done, my Son. You have kept that perfect life. And on the cross, this great exchange takes place. And my guilty record is given to Jesus, and His perfect record is given to us. So if you lack confidence about eternal life, go and look at the witness of the water, and go and look at the witness of the blood. And you'll know that because of Jesus, you've got eternal life. Believers can have confidence in prayer. You see, Jesus didn't die so that we could have our sins forgiven. Full stop. As if that was everything. He died to bring us into a relationship with God the Father.
so that we could have a heavenly Father who outstrips every earthly father, who always cares for his children, who provides for his children, and who always gives what's best.
Jesus died so that you could come and ask and be certain of the best answer. That's why. To bring you into relationship with God. And so if we lack confidence in prayer, the answer is not to pray harder, but to look at the cross and say, wow, you paid that so that I could be this much loved. That's why John said earlier in chapter 3, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. John's saying now, with this Christ-focused confidence, you can come to God in prayer, in confidence. And when you're asking according to His will, you can know that He will answer. Now, what does it mean to ask according to His will? Very, very briefly, it means to ask for what God has promised. Let me give you an example. Somebody's sick. Can we pray with utter confidence that they will be healed? No, we have no promise to say that every person will be healed when we pray. But what we can pray for them, if they're a Christian, we can pray that God will cause them to grow in grace, that their faith will be strengthened, that God will be glorified, that the fruit of the Spirit will show through, that they will be able to stand up under temptation, that God will finish the good work that He has started to do. Those are all things that are promised. And whether they're sick for a long time or a short time, we can know that God will do those things. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for the others, but too often we pray for those things that God hasn't promised He'll do, and then when He doesn't do them, we blame God and say, "You didn't do it." He says, "Well, I didn't promise I would. Here are all these other things I promised I would do. You never asked me to do those." So we need to know God's promises and plead them. And when we do that, we can ask with confidence. But we can ask with confidence in another way. Whenever you know that God is your Heavenly Father, and He'll always do what's best, and fathers don't always give their kids what they want because what they want isn't always for the best, you can ask with confidence, knowing that you will get the best answer. John gives an illustration. He says, even to the extent you see a Christian in sin, the response is, you don't gossip about it, you don't tut about it, you don't shout about it, you go and pray. You go and pray and God will bring them back in response to your prayers. That's fantastic. What an encouragement to pray. But then John starts to talk about a sin that leads to death. And he says, I'm not saying that he should pray about that. We'll probably discuss this more this evening. But just to say, just to give a brief explanation of what John's saying is, he's saying here, that this sin that leads to death, what is it? Is it some really serious sin like murder? Probably not. Most likely, what John is describing is these false teachers who know the truth about Christianity and who turn away from Christianity and say, we don't want anything more to do with that. We have something better. And whenever you know the truth about Jesus and you have seen Jesus at work and you turn away from it willingly, the Bible throughout, not just in 1 John, but in Hebrews 6 and in other places, has very, very strong warnings for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the fruit. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance when they turn away. John is saying the Christian can come and pray with so much confidence about so many things, but there's one thing that is so serious. Now, John doesn't say, don't pray. He says, I do not say that you should pray. Saying, look, I can't say you can pray with the same confidence. That's how serious that is. That's how serious the position of these false teachers was. That's how serious a position it is for anyone who thinks that they can turn their back on Jesus, having had everything explained to them, having seen the changes He's worked in other people's lives, and to turn their back on Him. They might think, oh, well, I'll come back. to him later on in life. You don't treat the blood of Jesus that carelessly. It's too important. The Father values it so much that he warns people against trampling the blood of Christ's sacrifice underfoot. But other than that, believers can come and pray with a confidence, knowing they have a Heavenly Father who cares. Believers can have confidence facing sin. These last ones are fairly brief. Believers can have confidence facing sin. Do you have confidence in the face of temptation? We can't have confidence in ourselves. The devil could make mincemeat out of any of us in a moment. But what John says here, he says that we can have confidence because anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. You see, if you're a Christian, you're under new management. Sin is like the landlord who is now a lodger. He used to own the property and he doesn't own it anymore. And he can't call the shots. But he likes to think he can. And although he still lodges in our lives, we have a new landlord who protects us and will help us. And when you find yourself facing temptation, cry out for help. You can triumph. You can resist. That's what John is saying. You can overcome. You can. You don't have to feel yourself caught into anything that you can't get out of. Believers can have confidence in the face of sin. Believers can have confidence about belonging. Verse 19. So many people today want to belong. So many fractured families. So many disjointed communities. People want to belong. Believers belong. Tremendous. Belong forever. And believers can have confidence about reality. Sometimes we wonder, is this true? John, the oldest surviving apostle, writes to a new generation of Christians and says, I was there. I was there. And I am telling you, not once, but three times in verse 20, it's true. He's true. This is real. Everything else is a mirage. We have people around us busy working away for stuff that won't last. And John is calling us to invest in Jesus and live for Jesus. He says, this is real. This is real. So when doubts come in, go back and focus on the cross. Go back and focus on the facts of Jesus' life. His birth, his baptism, his death, his resurrection. Look at the facts of the growth of the church. Let them fire your confidence. And then verse 21, it just seems like it's thrown on the end, like it belongs somewhere else. But it's the final word that ties all this together. If you can have such wonderful confidence, and it's found in Jesus, and if this looking to Jesus gives us confidence that bears fruit in so many different areas, John says, don't shift your focus away from Jesus. Whatever you do, don't make anything else like an idol in your life. Don't build your life around anything else. Because if you do that, everything goes. Your confidence goes. Your relationship with God goes. Your assurance of eternal life goes. Everything goes. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And some of you perhaps are struggling in your Christian lives and you have no assurance and you're wondering why things are happening. It's because you have let something else, whether it's work, family, success, ambition, relationship, anything, take the place of Christ. And you wonder why all doesn't seem well with you in Christ. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. See, when we are Christ-focused, we don't need to be uncertain. We don't need to guess. The time for hoping is gone. And the time for knowing is here. All because of Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that there is a confidence that we can have that's not born out of arrogance, that is rooted in humility. when we have admitted our sin and our guilt and admitted our inability to cope, and we have gone to Jesus and we've asked Jesus to deal with it, we thank you that you are so mercifully kind that you give an astonishing assurance to your children. That we can know that we are forgiven. That we can know that we have eternal life. Thank you for that. And thank you for all the little fruits of confidence that that assurance brings. Assurance of answered prayer, an assurance of eternal life, and a confidence to face sin, and a knowledge that we belong, and a certainty that we are rooted in the truth. Thank you, God. Father, we pray for any here or in our family circles who need to get their focus back on Christ, or who need to start with their focus on Christ. We pray you'd help them to do that and open their eyes to see their need of a Saviour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.